Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What you would say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And we received the sign, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him who he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth these things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, once again we look to you, we lean upon you, Father. We ask that you'd be the one to teach us and guide us and help us to understand these things, Lord. Help us to walk in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in chapter 3, Paul introduced the doctrine of grace, of justification by grace and not of works. And so in this chapter, he continues to expound on justification by grace. Righteousness by faith eliminates any boasting on man's part, which Paul also addressed back in chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27, Paul said, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? He says, no, but by the law of faith. And so even though we're not under the Old Testament law, we're still under the law of faith. And as I talked about last week as well, the law of love. My salvation, our salvation, is a work of God. I can't boast in my own works because my salvation of God, it's his work in us. You know, he's the one that's done that. Paul uses both, as we go through this chapter, you'll see, Paul will use both Abraham and David, both men who were beloved and revered in Judaism, as examples of God's grace. And by using Abraham and David as examples, the assertion is made that this is not a new thing. You know, I used to think that, wow, you know, God really just poured into Paul in such a way that he gave him all this incredible understanding of things. And then as I read the Old Testament, I realize now Paul was just a good student of the Old Testament, and he's repeating what was actually laid out long before Paul was born. And so Paul brings a real excellent focus to the grace of God. In verse 1, what should we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining of the flesh, has found? This verse is actually translated in various ways, and depending on what version of the Bible you've got, it can sound a little different. I just read it to you in King James, but the New King James, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh? And to me, it puts a couple words in the wrong order. It can be confusing because Abraham is our father. He's writing to the Jews. He's saying, you know, Abraham, our father, like our patriarch, you know, that we're come down from him in a genealogical kind of a way. And so he's just saying, you know, Abraham's the father of all the Jews. The NASB puts it, what then should we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? In other words, what did Abraham learn about the grace of God? And, you know, the illustration will progress from Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, speaking of the Jews as his descendants, to Abraham being our father according to the Spirit. In other words, you know, that we are spiritual descendants. Even the Gentiles that believe in Jesus Christ are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And I like that. You know, there's a connection there, because as we identify with all the scriptures in the Old Testament and all the different things that we read, it's like it doesn't just pertain to them. I understand I'm not Jewish. I'm not trying to be Jewish. But from a spiritual standpoint, Abraham is used as an illustration of the father of all those that believe. In fact, Paul would later write into the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham?" And so there was a time earlier in my walk with the Lord when I kind of wished I was Jewish. You know, I just kind of like, man, I wish I was Jewish. And then I came across this scripture and go, hey, I am, you know, in a spiritual sense. But verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." And so Paul is kind of saying, you know, hypothetically, if Abraham was justified by works, then he could boast of having accomplished his own salvation, or have been, you know, a part of it in some way. And the truth is that God does all the justifying. In the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so, you know, no one's going to glory in his sight. No one's going to take any kind of, even an iota of credit, because all glory, all honor, all power belongs to him. And he's the one that should be glorified. Paul again writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. We don't have any bragging rights. You know, we don't have anything that we can say we did. You know, if you follow the story or the account of Abraham, you know, when he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, you know, God called him. But could you say he was spiritual because he followed God? No. God gave him the faith to do the things that he did. You know, when, you know, later on, you know, when he survived the thing with Pharaoh, remember he said that Sarah, his wife, you know, was his sister and all that kind of stuff, and he lied, and you know, Pharaoh found out about it and, you know, kind of sent him away and all that kind of junk. But who got him through that? It wasn't because Abraham was so spiritual. You know, later when he sacrificed Isaac on the altar, you know, or prepared to sacrifice him, you know, God stopped him. Again, who gave him the faith to do that? If we have any faith, it's really a gift from God that we exercise at that moment. And he gives us the gift of faith. That's one of the spiritual gifts. But all these things happened long before there was a law. There was no law during Abraham's time. That all came much later. And even still, the law was limited in its power. When the law did come along, it was only able, it only had the power to convict or to condemn. It didn't actually have the power to save. All the law could do was point out that we're sinners in need of a Savior, that, you know, we needed more than what was there. The real issue in all of this is who's going to get the glory. You know, is God going to be glorified or is man going to be glorified? And God is not into sharing his glory. He's jealous about that. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And so God is very jealous about his glory. And you know, a real salvation experience, a genuine regeneration in a person's life produces humility, not pride. I've met people that claim to be Christians that have been very arrogant and kind of pompous. And it's like, that's not what, when I got saved, and I saw my sin finally for what it was, and the fact that Jesus, my Lord, died for my sin and saved me, I didn't become proud of, what a brilliant guy I was. I realized, man, what a jerk, what an idiot, what a fool, and I have no right to brag about anything. None of us do, because we're not saved by our own intellect or our own merit or anything else. It's God's work in us, and it produces that sense of unworthiness. I mean, that's something that I deal with a lot, that, when I was younger in my faith, I guess I must have been a lot more pompous or something, but, I was a lot more sure of different things. And now I walk around realizing the more I learn about God, the more I learn about His Word, the more I realize I don't know very much. The more I realize that, I am really, really a wretch, more of a wretch today than I think I was, 15 or 20 years ago when I first started walking with the Lord. And so a genuine conversion experience doesn't produce pride. It produces humility. We don't want to brag. I didn't like this verse when I first found it in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. He says, "So likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do.'" We are just unprofitable servants. There's nothing good in us. And it kind of takes a while for that to sink in, to be the reality of our life, that if there's anything at all good in us, it's God Himself. It's not us. We have nothing to offer. Paul would write later in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we're going to brag about anything, let's brag about our Lord. Let's testify to the world how good He is, how great He is, how wonderful He is, because there's nothing good about us. In verse 3 we read, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." He asked that kind of rhetorical question, well, what does the Scripture say? And back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says regarding Abraham, "And he believed in the Lord, and he," meaning God, "accounted it to him," Abraham, "for righteousness." That's what it comes down to, is that Abraham simply believed, and then God accounted it to him for righteousness. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, that I just read a minute ago, kind of says the same thing. But it was the believing, the trusting, that God accounted for righteousness. Taking God literally at His word, say, "Okay, Lord, You said it, I believe it, that's good enough for me." And not that we're not supposed to exercise our intellect as we study the Bible, not that we're supposed to, set all kind of, critical kind of reasoning aside, but that when God makes promises to us, when God speaks to our hearts, that we just say, "Yes, Lord, I believe You." And there's ample reason to believe God, to trust God. And we see that throughout Scripture. And also, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to have faith. We have to trust Him. And, that's one of the key things in any real relationship that we have with each other or that we have with God Himself, is that we simply trust Him. And that may not be an instant thing. Sometimes it takes time to kind of build those things up. But you know what? After we walk with God for not very long, we realize how faithful He is. We see how good He is. Glory for our salvation should always be given to God. Yet our flesh always wants to take credit, at least in some part, for that. We always want to kind of reserve some small slice somewhere. Oh, there's one little good thing in me, or some aspect of that. And we really want to believe those kinds of things. And Paul addresses this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Again, this could almost kind of be a study on the depravity or the sinful nature of man. But there is no good thing in us. If there was a shred of goodness in us, we would have exercised it. But we don't. The real us, by the way, is spiritual. So He redeems our spirit. He redeems our soul. But the flesh is left, it's condemned to the cross. Basically the flesh must die. And that's the hard thing about this life, because we live these lives, we're in these fleshly bodies, we've got a spirit, we've got a soul, but the flesh is always struggling against the spirit. and the fleshly pursuits and the fleshly desires. And we've got to, like it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, crucify the flesh, mortify the flesh, you know, deny it. That's what, honestly, what fasting is all about. There are those times when, you know, you can sense that maybe your flesh is getting the upper hand, or perhaps that you really need God to speak to you. You need to be, in a certain sense, stronger in the spirit. I mean, Jesus had the situation where his disciples came to him, and some men had come to his disciples saying, hey, will you cast this demon out of my son? He's throwing himself in the fire. He's throwing himself in the water. He's trying to kill himself, all this stuff. And they couldn't do it. And then later on, when his disciples asked Jesus about that, he goes, well, Lord, why couldn't we drive the demon out? So he said, well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. In other words, you got to kind of like ante up a little bit. And there are those times in our spiritual walk where, you know, maybe, you know, we just need an answer, or we need to know, or whatever. And those are the times that you want to strengthen the spirit and deny the flesh. Isn't that what Jesus said? You know, deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. And sometimes the way we do that, the way I have to do that, is I'll fast. I'll deny my body physically. And I found in those times where I'm fasting that all of a sudden my body is getting weaker, but my spirit is getting stronger, and it begins to dominate. And I'm able to hear the Lord more clearly, or get a word from him about certain things. I remember about a year and a half ago, I was in the hospital for about a week, and they made me fast for 7 days, which for me is a real trick. You know, it's like I didn't eat basically for 7 days. And besides losing weight and looking better, the Lord spoke to me so much in those 7 days. I lay there in a hospital bed, and the Lord kept speaking to me about all these different things. I started writing it all down. And it's like, wow, God was really speaking to me. Why? Because my flesh was weak, but my spirit was strong. And I, as I came out of the hospital, I was rejoicing that God made me healthier again, but I was also kind of rejoicing that God like laid me low for a week, and it was like a retreat being in the hospital. And there's those times when we need to do that, where we need to allow the flesh to die. Paul puts it another way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, when he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You know, basically it's allowing the flesh to die. Why do you suppose God established the principle of righteousness by faith? It's the only way that our relationship with him can remain constant in spite of our human failures. Because if our relationship with God is dependent on our performance, keeping the law or doing whatever, that's erratic. I mean, it goes up and down. We may have a good week or we may have a bad week. But because it's based on God's performance, it's steady. It's solid. It's constant. And so, again, the Mosaic Law was unable to deliver on righteousness because it depended on the performance of man. The law didn't fail, but men did and do, being unable to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. God then established a new and a different basis for righteousness. The basis of it is now faith in Jesus Christ, which is based on the faith of Christ. Faith in the completed work of Jesus, trusting in his performance. You know, Jesus promised to cleanse a man from all sin and to present him faultless before the Father. You know, I like the fact that Jesus is the one that's going to clean us up and then present us. You know, that we don't have to try and do that. I think we've all at times, quote unquote, tried to clean up our act. You know, I remember as a cop doing things I shouldn't be doing. And my partner and I, you know, we'd realize, you know what, the IA guys are after us, the DOJ is after us, all these different people are investigating us and stuff, you know. We need to turn over a new leaf, you know. We need to kind of straighten up and fly right. And we would for like about 3 or 4 days. And then I'd find myself right back at the old habits of doing the same things the same way and forgetting, you know, that I needed to turn over a new leaf. I think I flip-flopped that leaf about 25 times. And it's like, that's our nature, though. We can't clean ourselves up. I hear people sometimes say, well, you know, when I can clean up my act a little bit, then I'll come to church. So no, that's not how it works. You come to church and let God clean up your act for you, because we can never do it on our own. The new covenant is based on God's ability to fulfill the requirements of the law. We simply need to trust in him, trust that he's going to do it and will do it, has done it. That's called faith. In verse 4, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You know, if we work it, you know, if we're trying to earn our salvation or our righteousness, what we're trying to do is put a guilt trip on God. Well, God, I've done this, so you've got to do this or that. You know, when we work, whether it's a religion or job or whatever, The work in itself creates a debt to the person being worked for. You know, something is owed to the worker. When we put in 40 hours of work at a job, as an example, then our employer has a debt to us that he must pay, what, you know, every 2 weeks, every month, whatever. And so we cause, because of our work, the employer to be indebted to us. I remember back in the mid-80s and early 90s, there was this trend in the inner city anyway, where maybe some of you remember it, cars would pull up to an intersection, like at a red light, and some of the panhandlers or the druggies or the homeless people or whatever, they would be on the sidewalk and they'd rush into the intersection and they would either squirt water or spit on someone's windshield and then get some newspaper, some paper towels and start cleaning the windshield. Then they'd go to the driver and go, hey, you know, and basically they say, I just cleaned your windshield, so give me a buck, you know. And we had to put a stop to that, but that was a trend that happened for quite a while. And what they were doing was they were trying to make you feel obligated. They did something for you, now you've got to do something for them, and they had their hand out. And it's the same kind of concept. We in our religious works aren't going to force God on our terms to make us righteous on our terms. Because when we come to God, it's on his terms. If we come to God genuinely, it has to be on his terms. And so, you know, I've seen the Jehovah's Witnesses going, you know, door to door or sitting out there by the post office. And when you talk to them, they think they're earning God's righteousness. I've talked to people that are into the Torah observant Christianity, you know, I call them play Jews. And I've talked to them about, you know, they're keeping kosher and the dietary laws and Sabbath, all that kind of stuff. And I talked to a couple of them in person. And I said, hey, what's the deal? And I said, do you really think that you're more righteous? And they go, oh, yeah. And how can you be more righteous than what Jesus did? And again, I get back to, if we touch something that God has done, all we can do is mess it up, you know? And so, you know, people have that, you know, God won't be a debtor to any man. You know, you can't outgive God. You can't outbless God. You know, God will not be a debtor to men. We are always, always, always beholden to him. Like it says in the book of Hebrews, the greater blesses the lesser. And so we're never going to have, you know, quote unquote, the upper hand on God. You know, grace is the unmerited favor, the free gift of God. I love Romans 6:23. The first part, not everyone likes as much, but it says that, you know, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God, not the work of God, not the duty to God, not the, all the, you know, the obligation to God, but God's gift to us. No strings attached. It's like, here it is. I love you. I want to bless you. I'm going to minister to you. And we just need to be in the place of receiving it. And it's fun to watch. I've learned in my walk with the Lord that, you know, you want to be a servant. You want to help people. You want to minister to people. But every now and then, the tables kind of get turned, and we have to allow people to minister to us. You know, we have church dinners, you know, here and there, potlucks, different things. And it's really interesting to watch. Can I take your plate? Oh, no, I got it. But no, there's times when we just need to learn how to receive from God. And sometimes God uses people. And, you know, people feel like they've got the, I won't say the upper hand or the advantage, or they're more spiritual. But sometimes it's a hard thing to allow other people to minister to you. You know, to receive from other people. Because you're like, no, I can do this. I can take care of my own stuff. You know, I'm responsible or whatever. And sometimes it's really just a matter of letting somebody else have the blessing of ministering to you and being able to take it. And there's people that have a real hard time, you know, being ministered to. And I think that's one of the lessons that the Lord would teach us. Paul affirms this later in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. He says, and if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, it's no more grace. You know, if we're contributing to it in any way, shape, or form, then it's not God's unmerited favor. We need to let God do it and just kind of chill out sometimes. You know, the whole type A personality thing needs to be set aside and just let God do what God wants to do, because the two are mutually exclusive. It's either going to be of works or it's going to be of grace. And only one of those two options actually saves. Paul would later write to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That should all sound pretty familiar. That's the general gist of what we're reading through in this chapter. you know, that we've got to understand. And, you know, not that we're completely immune from works. I mean, works won't save us, but once we are saved, then God does call us to action, you know, to in some way live a life that demonstrates or manifests or reveals the fact that we are saved, that we are different. And so we don't work to get saved, but sometimes we will work because we are saved, if that makes sense. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But in verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You know, we naturally want to work to earn or deserve our justification, but if we're willing to trust him for the same thing, then just like Abraham, our faith is accounted to us as righteousness as well. Trusting in him, trusting in the completed work of Jesus on the cross, trusting in his word. You know, I pray all the time, every night with my family, and one of the prayers I pray is, Lord, help us to rest in you. And it's kind of almost a little bit of a play on words, because I'm saying, Lord, we're going to go to sleep now, so help us to rest in you. But also, Lord, help us just to rest in your completed work. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to take you at your word. You know, to be still. David wrote to this in the Psalms, in Psalm 46, verse 10, he said, "Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth." And isn't that like one of the hardest things to do sometimes, is just to shut up and be quiet and be still? Just to, okay, Lord, you know, you do it. And you know, because we're kind of spazzo or whatever. You want to move around, do stuff, fix things. And it's like, no, God says sometimes you just got to be still and let me take care of this. And that's really putting our trust in him. God justifies, I like this. It says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justified the ungodly." God, you know why God justifies the ungodly? Because there aren't any godly to justify. We're all ungodly. You know, John Corson does this thing. He says, you know why bad things, we get asked these questions every now and then. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And the tongue-in-cheek answer is, there aren't any good people. We're all sinners, you know? But same thing here. You know, why did God justify the ungodly? There weren't any godly to justify, you know, because we're all ungodly. You know, we're not saved again by works, but once we are saved, then working and serving the Lord becomes a natural byproduct of salvation. I like what I read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained, that we should walk in them." For we are his workmanship. The word there for workmanship in Greek is poema. And so in a certain sense, he's describing us, we are his poetry. But what is poetry? Poetry is the expression of the heart. We are the expression of God's heart. Okay? So where is workmanship created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works. I think that it's part of every Christian's life, it should be anyway, that we find a way to take not just the blessing of God, but just the grace of God and turn it around. Lord, how can I serve you? What can I do to please you, Lord? What can I do to manifest your goodness and your grace and your mercy and all those different things? How can I serve you, Lord? You know, I used to see it a lot of times when I was a kid in these old army movies. You know, a buddy would jump on a hand grenade and save the platoon, or, you know, do some heroic act and save somebody. Then those guys were like, wow, you know, I want to honor that person. I want to you know, go and take care of his wife and kids, or do different things and somehow kind of pay back. And you know what? We don't work to get saved, but once we've gotten saved, are we grateful that we're saved? And say, Lord, what can I do for you? How can I please you? And there's not a pat answer to that. It's not like everybody has to go into the ministry or become a nun or, you know, shovel snow at church or whatever. God will show us what our individual ministries are. He'll speak to us at times. And there's been times when God simply spoke to me and it's just a thought, go do this. And it's like, okay, Lord, you know, Lord, that's you. I'll go do it. And it may be just a simple whatever kind of thing, but sometimes it's just as simple as being faithful or obedient to do that one little thing. Sometimes he'll call you to do more or less, and you'll find yourself, as you say yes to God more and more often, hearing his voice more clearly too. And as you hear his voice more clearly, I love knowing the will of God. I love knowing what God wants me to do. I mean, the question, I have people come in for counsel all the time, because I just want to know the will of God. Well, that's easy. Just listen, and he will speak. I know, he's done it with me. But there's a balance in all this between works and serving the Lord that way. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 17 and forward, he says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." In other words, actions speak louder than words. You know, I've heard a lot of politicians say, "Well, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ." And every election, they carry their Bible. You know, every 4 years, they carry their Bible. And it's like, what in the meantime have you done? How has that manifested itself? You know, we got to be careful that we're not just Christians in name only. Again, our good works don't add one whit to our righteousness, but they simply demonstrate our faith. They are a love response to our Savior. And love has to be the motivation. It can't be to earn favor with God. It can't be to, you know, somehow, you know, become more righteous or more spiritual or more deserving somehow. The motivation behind serving God has to be the fact that we just love Him. You know, that we just love Him the way, you know, we're responding. And that's how it works. God initiates His love to us. And we finally grasp that. We finally realize how much He loves us. And especially when you consider that He died for us, and you consider what He went through for us, and you come away with, "Why would you do that for me, Lord? I mean, I don't deserve the least of your tender mercies." But once we realize that He's made this overture to us, then it's our responsibility, in a certain sense, to respond appropriately. Because you ever have someone, you know, you ever gone out, reached out to somebody, and tried to minister to them, or to love them, or to be kind to them, and they just turn their back, they talk to the palm, or, you know, whatever. You know, that kind of rejection is not pleasant. And I think that we need to be careful that we don't. That's essentially what we were doing to God before we came to know Him. And you know what? When I realized that, it's like, okay, Lord, now I want to respond to Your love appropriately. Help me to love You on Your terms. And Jesus describes that in John chapter 14 about the way we love God is simply by being obedient to His word. Not out of fear, not of, you know, a knife to our back, but simply because we love Him. In verses 6, 7, and 8, even as David, now he uses David as an example since he's already used Abraham, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." You know, David, like us, he's a man that received God's forgiveness for a host of sins. I mean, people automatically go back to thinking about his sin with Bathsheba and all that stuff. And yeah, you know, he was forgiven for that. But, you know, some commentators think that his biggest sin was actually numbering the armies of Israel. Remember when God brought the plague and all that? Because it wasn't just that he followed the lust of the flesh. He didn't trust God. You know, he turned away from the faith of God. He put his trust in that moment in the armies of Israel versus trusting God. And David was a guy, obviously, that fell in different ways and sinned and stuff. But he was also a guy that was quick to repent and quick to receive the forgiveness of God. I think that's one of the things that sometimes, as Christians, we struggle with. You know, we confess our sins, we say it out loud, we pray to God, and then and cry out to Him for His forgiveness, and then we act like at times we're not forgiven. You may be forgiven for that moment, but a week later, when you think about it, you know, you feel guilty all over again. I was doing that after I first got saved, and I was walking with the Lord. I had done some things, and I was really ashamed of it. And it was really, in my mind, a big deal. And I cried out to God, and I asked Him to forgive me for it, and I felt like I was forgiven. And then, you know, a couple of weeks later, I was reminded of it. A year later, I was reminded of it. And I was just kind of walking with this cloud, you know, this weight on my shoulders. And I couldn't seem to get rid of this sinful burden on me. And one day, as I was once again crying out to God and asking Him to forgive me again for the same thing, the Lord just spoke to me. And He says, "Why do you call me a liar?" I'm like, "What, Lord? I wouldn't call you a liar." He goes, "Yeah, I told you I forgave you, but you don't believe me, so you ask me again and again and again." It's like, you're not taking me at my word. I said you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Well, I mean, that was, to me, that was a revolutionary thing. And I said, Lord, forgive me for calling you a liar. Because I didn't realize I was doing that, but I was doing that. Forgive me for that, Lord, and help me to walk in the newness of life. Help me to walk in that forgiveness with boldness and confidence. And since then, when I have sinned many times since then, I've just asked God, forgive me for that. I confess it to him. And just like it says in 1 John 1:8-9, you know, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when I confess my sins, when I do stupid stuff and confess them to the Lord, I walk away kind of go, yoo-hoo, and it's like behind me, you know, and learn to walk in that. You know, David prayed in Psalm 51, the first few verses, he said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David was a guy that was able to receive the forgiveness of God because he trusted God. And it's interesting as I read this passage, David uses three different words, and it's not like he got out his thesaurus and thought, well, you know, I don't want to keep using the same word over and over again. So he uses three different words here. One is transgression, the other one is iniquity, and then the third one is sin. Now, sin is an old archery term. It simply means falling short. You're missing the mark. You know, in archery, you shoot at a target with a big red dot in the middle. And as you pull, you know, you aim and you're aiming for the big red dot, but you hit just below that. You miss the mark. That's what sin is. And sin can be unintentional. Sin can be, you didn't plan on sinning. You just kind of got into a situation or circumstances and you did, you know, and fell short of the perfection of God. You know, you didn't do the right thing. But transgression is different. Transgression is a willful sin. In other words, transgression is an intentional sin. A person knows it's not right to commit adultery. They know it's not right to rob the bank or to do whatever, and they do it anyway. You know, and I hate to say it, I've been there many times where I knew I'm not supposed to do that, but I wanted to do it, so I did it. You know, and then it's like, you know, and I transgressed. And David is declaring that there's forgiveness for sin. There's forgiveness for transgression as well, if we'll just confess it to God. But then he uses that term iniquity. And iniquity is kind of like a combination of both. It's the sum total of all those things kind of rolled in together. Our sins, our transgressions, all of it put together is our iniquity. And David was able to receive forgiveness for those things. He also said in the same psalm later on in verses 16 and 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Then he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. You know, when we are genuinely repentant and broken over our sin, when we realize, Lord, it grieves me that I did this. You know, Lord, that's a broken heart. That's a broken and a contrite spirit. That's what God is looking for, a genuine, you know, abhorrence, if you will, of sin, and of our own sin. So David trusted God and took God at his word that he was in fact forgiven as we should. The last part of verse 6 there, where it says, you know, God imputeth righteousness without works. You know, I like this because the righteousness that God imputes to us, that he gives to us freely as his gift, is without works. Another way to put that would be without burdens. You know, if you ever examine religions, and I've never taken one of those college courses on, you know, comparative religions and stuff, but I've examined a number of religions since I became a Christian because I came from a Roman Catholic background. And in Roman Catholicism, you've got to, you know, do a whole bunch of things and do it right to, quote unquote, be right with God, to be right with the church and to be right with God. And it's cumbersome. It's burdensome. You've got to do a bunch of stuff. And every religion is like that. The men make up these rules. These are the things that you've got to do to be right with the church and right with God. That's the only way you're going to get to heaven, blah, 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 blah. And they just load people down with these burdens, these weights. And it's sad because it drives people away. And sometimes people use the term religion synonymously as with a relationship with God. And they are two different things. You know, people come to me, I talk to people all the time. I always invite people to church or try to share the gospel and stuff. I go, I'm not really into religion. I go, neither am I. Well, you just said you were a pastor. Yeah, I know, but I hate religion. Religion, you know, hate religion because religion stinks. But relationship, let's talk about that. That's what I'm talking about. That's the real deal. You know, people get so weighed down with religious observances and stuff and pressured. I don't know about other religions, but one statistic I heard a while back is that, do you know that in Mormonism or the Mormon religion in general has the highest per capita suicide rate for women? You know that? Why? Because they feel so pressured to be the perfect mommy, to be the perfect wife, to be the perfect everything. You know, you got to be like the Osmonds with straight teeth and cool hair and all that kind of junk. And unless you measure up to their standard, then you're always struggling to try and get there. And that, to me, is the essence of religion. And they have the highest per capita suicide rate for women because they never measure up. They're never, you know, fit in the way that they're supposed to according to this religion. And that's what religion does. It just burdens people down. Jesus really rebuked the religious leaders saying, you know what, you put all these heavy burdens on people, but you won't even lift your finger to do the same thing. And so he rebuked them for it. David said in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Paul is quoting this here in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. And, David makes a couple of very significant statements in this very short passage. The first part of that, when he says, you know, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The first thing he's saying is that God forgives sins and that he imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, I'm looking at this kind of going, you know, God imputes, see, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And in verse 6, Paul describes, he gives us commentary on what David is saying in Psalm 32. And right there he says, God imputes righteousness without works. He's interpreting what David said. And so God forgives sins and he imputes righteousness apart from works. Then the next thing, and you see it there in verse 8, is God does not impute our sins. You know, in other words, once we are justified, our record contains God's perfect righteousness and can never again contain sin. Christians do sin, and these sins need to be forgiven. And if we're to have a relationship with God, but these sins are not held against us. Because once we've accepted Jesus Christ and the record is clear, it's clear. I like that. You know, people struggle with, well, you know, I've sinned since I became a Christian. Well, welcome to the club. But from a theological standpoint, what do we do with that? I mean, if all of our sins are forgiven, then what do we do with the sins that we've committed since we came to Christ? And it's really simple. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But the bottom line is, I mean, if we want to have a clear slate with God, if we want to have, you know, a relationship that's unimpeded, unimpaired by sin, then we need to confess it. But the bottom line is that when, you know, the sins that we've sinned, past, present, and future, were all paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are righteous in his eyes. And there's no black marks against us. If you will, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 5 through 12. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from what? All sin. Okay? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us again, what? From all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have, hold it. I don't know why I'm in the wrong. Well, that works, but it was supposed to be chapter 2, sorry. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother and abideth in the light, there is no occasion of stumbling in him. So I guess both passages kind of work pretty good for the point. The bottom line is our sins are paid for. The bottom line is that we're righteous in his eyes, and I like that. You know, as David proclaims, oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. He has a real appreciation for his own forgiveness. That's what that word means, by the way. In the King James, it says, blessed is the man. But in New King James and some other versions, it says, oh, how happy is the man. David has a real appreciation for his own forgiveness. In many of David's earlier psalms, and we saw this as we're studying through the Psalms on Sunday, in many of his earlier psalms, he would describe or declare his own righteousness. You know, he would talk about his innocence or that his hands were clean. And this is something that was kind of not dominant, but, you know, prevalent maybe in many of David's earlier psalms. But in his later psalms, which he wrote later in life, he takes the exact opposite stance. He goes, man, I'm a sinner. I'm so glad to be saved by grace. In other words, you know, as he went on with the experience in the Lord and experience in life and all these different things, he went from thinking he was pretty cool to realizing what a sinner he was. He'd been humbled and was very grateful to God for his salvation. And you see that transition as it works its way through the Psalms. The blessings of life, I've found, aren't necessarily in power and prosperity and fame, but the greatest blessing I found in life is the forgiveness of my sins through Jesus Christ. Because, you know, to think that we have not only the privilege of receiving God's forgiveness, that God would take all the ugliness and the yuck of my sin away from me and then purify me and call me clean, call me holy, that blows me away. But that's, I think, the greatest, because if you had all the riches of the world, if you had everything else in a material sense you could ever want, but don't have his forgiveness, where are you? You're in hell. And so to me, the greatest blessing is his forgiveness. And not only that we've got the privilege of receiving it, but we have the power to extend it. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you have the power to extend forgiveness to other people? I know a lot of people that are bitter in life because they think about all the things people have done to them. They walk around with this mentality. I know people that remember back to junior high school. They're 50 years old. They're thinking back to that day in junior high school when so-and-so said whatever, you know, did this or that or threw something at them, and they're still bitter about it. It's like, good grief. The person that they're bitter at doesn't care. They can care less. But the person who carries that bitterness in them, it's wound them up and messed up their mind and their heart for a long time. But to know that there are people that have offended us or done things to us or whatever, and that we can extend forgiveness, that God's given us the power to extend his forgiveness to people, what a privilege. And you know what? It's not just that it helps that person get past those things, but it unburdens us as well, that we don't carry the weight of that bitterness around in our own hearts. But what a privilege that we can actually, you know, extend forgiveness to other people. A word that's used here a few times in this passage is the word impute. And in Greek, it's logizomai, and it means to reckon or to count or to account. And it's an accounting term. If I logizomai or reckon or impute that my bank account has $25 in it, then my bank account has $25 in it. Otherwise, I'm deceiving myself. The word refers to facts, not suppositions. And so when God imputes something to us, it's a fact. You know, it's almost like an accounting term. I've given you credit for this or whatever. And so I like that. You know, if there's no iniquity, there's no iniquity. If God doesn't impute iniquity, there's no iniquity. Now, we've just got to believe it. You know, we've got to be able to look in the mirror and kind of go, hey, no iniquity, you know, because God's taken it all. And walk in the victory of that. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he has made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, our sin, sadly, is imputed to Jesus, but his righteousness in exchange is imputed to us. And so God looks at us as though we are righteous, just like Jesus is. And in this example, what did David do to earn his forgiveness? He simply trusted in the Lord. By faith, he accepted it. And that's all we can do, because you can't earn his forgiveness. You can't merit any of those things. And again, 1 John 1, 8, and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like 1 John 1, 7, actually, just before that. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. And I like cleanseth, it means present tense, continually, cleanses us from all sin. I like the fact that Paul and the Apostle John and others, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, puts things in such a definite way. All sin. You were cleansed from all sin. You know, he could have just said cleansed from sin. And then somebody would go, well, like all sin? He goes, yeah, all sin. You know, it's definite. It's complete. Paul is pointing out that David took God at his word, that he believed by faith that he was forgiven. He moved on. He acted like it, taking hold of the promises of God. And that's just one of the promises of God. I think that we need to, when it comes to the promises of God, to take hold of all of the promises of God just that way, in a very literal kind of way. But then we're asked here in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And so is this just for the circumcised, meaning just for the Jews? Abraham was counted righteous for his faith, Abraham being the father of Judaism. And so is it just for the Jews? Which is not an unreasonable question. Circumcision, by the way, is a sign of a covenant for the Jews. It was a well-known fact in Judaism that even when a baby boy was born, as an example, they always circumcised the child on the eighth day. They waited. And there's reasons behind that. But that child was not actually Jewish until that child was circumcised. He had the flesh cut away. And then they were considered to actually be Jewish. They entered into that covenant. The parents, did it on his behalf. But they weren't actually, considered to be, quote unquote, Jewish until that took place. But that doesn't have anything to do with their righteousness or unrighteousness. That was simply saying that they're part of that covenant. And though circumcision was sacred to the Jews, Paul makes the case that salvation is based on faith, circumcision of the heart, not physical or ritual circumcision. And the point is further made in verse 10. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. He might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. That's a very wordy way of saying that Abraham received his righteousness before he was circumcised. Abraham was counted righteous before God through faith. We see that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, before the covenant of circumcision, which was received in Genesis chapter 17. There's actually about a 14 or 15 year difference from the time that Abraham was declared righteous by God because of his faith. Then like 14 or so years later, that's when the rite of circumcision comes up. And then Abraham circumcised himself and his sons and all of his servants and all that kind of stuff. But basically he was declared righteous before that. Abraham was declared righteous before the law existed. And so it's not based on the law. And so that Abraham could be the father of all the righteous, whether they were circumcised or not. I like that. That's why, you know, we read earlier that Abraham is the father of all the righteous. You know, if ritual circumcision doesn't automatically afford righteousness, then what about baptism? What about communion? What about, you know, going to church, altar calls, all those different things that are part of church life? Do they make us righteous? And the answer is no, they do not. It's only by confessing our sins and coming to God on His terms and trusting God by faith, that's how we are made righteous. People do all kinds of stuff. As I was going through my notes and thinking about different things about, you know, baptism and altar calls, that kind of stuff, I remember one day as a police officer driving up on Santa Fe, and I was going past this little Baptist church there at the corner of 31st Street, and the doors had opened up, and all these people walked out of the church because, you know, it's like a Wednesday night service or something. And I remember watching the crowd kind of pour out and start to go to their cars, and many of them walked to church because it was, you know, that kind of neighborhood. And I remember seeing this one young man in the group kind of go to the side, and he started walking fast, and then he started picking up some speed, and he started running, and he got just about a full tilt run, and he snagged the lady's purse off her shoulder and then ran into the park. And my first thought was, and I wasn't even a believer then, I was just thinking, man, this guy just came from church. Going to church obviously didn't change his life. Going to church didn't make him righteous or obviously a born-again Christian, because born-again Christians generally don't do purse snatches, or rob people and stuff. And so all these ordinances and rituals, all these different things mean nothing unless it comes from our heart. That, Lord, why would you want to get baptized, as an example? People get baptized to be obedient to the Word of God, to identify with Jesus in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and to make a public confession of faith. But does baptism save anybody? It does not. It's simply an outward expression of a change that's taken inside a person's heart. Why do we take communion? It's a remembrance. We remember what our Lord Jesus did for us. But are we saved through communion? We're not. We're saved by faith, by grace alone, by putting our hope and our faith in Him. And that's what Paul is stressing through this chapter. Closing in verse 12, it says that, it's actually kind of connected to verse 11, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Abraham is the father in faith to those who walk in faith, regardless of their physical or their genetic status, the father of those who walk in faith, just as he did prior to being circumcised. And again, this comes back to what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And I don't know, I kind of get a kick of, you know, being thought of in a certain sense as a child of Abraham. I know that I'm not Jewish, but I know that we are part of God's family. You know, that as Paul would write at one point, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. I like being part of one big happy family. I like being, you know, there aren't special statuses or anything else. We all have an equal footing at the cross of Jesus. We are equal in His sight, in His eyes. And so what's the determining factor? We believe by faith or we don't. And we're called just to take God at His word. That's why I love His word. I love it that, you know, there's times you can read His word and not understand it, honestly. But if you push and push and keep going and ask God for wisdom, He will give you the understanding. And that He speaks to His children through His word, and that He is so gracious to even speak to us. But that, what does He speak to us? He speaks His love. You know, He speaks His joy. He speaks His wisdom, His understanding. And we come to the conclusion that, Lord, it's all about You. It's all about trusting Him and simply taking Him at His word. And when we do that, He accounts that to us as righteousness. It's too simple. Sometimes it's just too simple to be true, but it is true. What an awesome God we serve. Father God, thank you for your word and for blessing us. Thank you for being our God and taking care of us. And we ask, Father, that you would help us like Abraham, like David, to simply take you at your word and to move forward in faith. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.